Ezekiel Bible Study, chapters 18 and 19.
Welcome back, everyone, and I wish you all a happy new year. I hope everyone had a good holiday. Let's pray. Father, come before you in Jesus' name. Lord, thank you for this beautiful day and for this new year. Lord, we just ask for all those who are ill right now, and there are many who are suffering. We just ask for your healing touch upon them, Lord, that you would help. That will guide all the people, and the doctors will have wisdom, and we'll all be well for next Bible study. Also, Lord, I'd just like to ask you specially for the young couple we met yesterday, Reuben and Kimberly, and their little boy Jacob, and the rest of them, that you would help them and get them past this terrible circumstance that happened yesterday, Lord, and just bless them. And guide us now in your study that we'll understand your word and that you bless all those who are still on the way here, Lord. And we thank you in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Now, unfortunately, the world scene for 2017 ended pretty poorly as far as the world versus Israel. And for those who aren't used to the study, this is an interactive study. You can stop me at any time and ask questions. Make comments, that's fine. And sometimes, depending on the world situation, which is pretty volatile right now, I start off talking about current events. And so this is what I'm doing now. But if you're expecting Ezekiel, we're getting it. Okay. But first, we're going to talk a little bit about things that since Ezekiel, and some of the things he talks about, actually, we'll find later, that are happening now. Now, at the end of the year, the UN General Assembly voted 120 member states for, 9 opposed, with 35 abstaining, and 21 absenting themselves, they didn't come for the vote, to deem U.S. recognition of Jerusalem null and void. Now, this is entirely absurd.
Yes.
I mean, it's ridiculous. And yet, few people seem to recognize that that's the case. What other country has been told that it can't, other than Israel, has been told that it can't select which of its cities is its capital?
Yeah. Right.
None. There's none. It's just Israel.
Even Brazil made an application to move theirs or even locate theirs in Jerusalem and was granted without a fanfare.
Well, there's been a lot of recognition, but people haven't really gotten excited about it. Russia, Putin, of all people, recognized West Jerusalem as the capital of Israel not long ago. Did anyone get excited?
No.
it's interesting. Even democratic countries like Germany, Belgium, Ireland, Italy, Luxembourg, the Netherlands, India, and the UK voted for this vile resolution. In essence, they sided with non-democratic nations against the only true democracy in the Middle East, Israel. It's shocking. Now, this vote was really also against the United States, because it was the United States that we're talking about. And it directly attacked our sovereignty to decide who we will recognize and where we'll place our embassies. What other country can tell us who we're going to recognize with nobody? That's ridiculous.
Yeah.
It's not just ridiculous. It violates the UN Charter itself.
Yeah.
UN's own charter states in Article 2, Section 7, quote, "Nothing contained in the present charter shall authorize the United Nations to intervene in matters which are essentially within the domestic jurisdiction of any state." End quote. I guess unless it happens to do with Israel. Then they don't have any problem violating their own rules all the time. Now, in Zechariah 12, verses 2 and 3 in the King James, it says, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it."
Yeah.
Things to think about when all these things are happening. Okay, now.
Before you move on, though, yes. Aren't they going to re-vote on all that?
Not that I know of. What's happened because of that is that we have ceased spending $285 million that we used to stay there. We warned the nations, I thought Nikki Haley's comments were beautiful, that, excuse us if our sovereignty is showing, but you can't tell us where we're going to put our embassies. We're going to put our embassy where we want to put our embassy. And, oh, by the way, all those people who we've been paying a large amount of money to, who, in fact, aren't on our side at all, we might change that policy. We've said to the Palestinians that we might not spend the $345 million that we spent far and away the most for UNRWA. All of the other refugees in the world go to one UN organization, except the Palestinians who have their own. Right? And that agency, thanks to them, these so-called refugees, Palestinian refugees, instead of being absorbed into other nations like all other refugees have been, they're kept in these terrible areas, which aren't really so terrible. You just have to know what's really going on. It's just the publicity from them is much better than Israel's. Israel's PR is terrible. There's just no way two ways about it. It's just terrible.
So they're going to start building now.
Building what?
The embassy.
Oh, the embassy? They have said it, but nothing has been done to actually move it that we know of yet. I mean, they're studying it, and obviously it's not going to be a trivial thing to move your embassy into Jerusalem and keep it safe. But as I said before, not having the embassy there didn't fix anything. Right? We still have all the terrorism.
Right.
So when they start yelling and screaming, the people who are screaming the most is Europe. A lot more than the Palestinians. The Palestinians are demonstrating and they're doing their thing. But the Arab nations, by and large, have been kind of blasé about it. But Europe has gone crazy. They're just nuts about this.
One note on that I saw on TV just this week was that it won't be very long, maybe 10 years at the longest, that Great Britain will be Arabic.
Mm-hmm. Well, they're falling. They're going to probably fall apart anyway. It's Great Britain. Great Britain is having lots of internal troubles of its own, and because of Theresa May's kind of ill-considered election, did you have that early election? They lost a lot of power, and now they have Brexit, but now they have the Remain group that are calling everyone who is for Brexit a racist. Okay, so that's causing big trouble. But Scotland still wants to leave. Ireland is Great Britain's got plenty of problems. By the way, what does the Lord say to Abraham about anyone who curses Abraham? They'll be cursed. Look at every nation in the world that has opposed Israel. The only one who's allowed to punish Israel is the Lord. So, what happened to Germany, right? Look what happened to Germany. The UK, sun never sets on the British Empire. Well, that happened a long time ago, and now it's falling even worse. Why? You think everyone who voted against Israel is going to have a good time from the Lord? I don't think so.
Just because we're moving the embassy doesn't mean we have to build a building, do we? We could use a building that was already in Jerusalem.
Absolutely.
So
well, it would probably need to be hardened unless it already was.
Don, you still here.
What's that?
It would have to be hardened.
I need a hardener.
Oh, yeah. Gone through with the sniffing dogs and everything.
Well, that would also harden. You're going to want to put the cement pillars and
everything
in the front so that you can't drive a truck and blow it up or something like that. So those are things you'd have to do, but it's just absurd to have a bunch of countries tell us where we can't put our embassy because they're not happy. It's a lot of hypocrisy, but it's just you need to be aware that the world, just like the Lord said, is against Israel. Now, until the current president, our country wasn't great. Favorable to Israel either. And I dispute somewhat that we're that fit friendly with Israel even now. I'm not talking about the president, but no State Department in my lifetime has been favorable to Israel. It's amazing how bad and poor we are about it. We talk about a two-state solution. Well, there is already a two-state solution. They talk about the Palestinian state. We have one. It's called Gaza. Eric Sharon gave it to them. Unconditionally gave them. And did that help? No. It just put them closer. And where they took all these wonderful places where they were doing organic farming, they destroyed them, and they made little missile factories out of them so they could fire into Israel. So the idea that they would give them more land out of Israel is crazy. And the Jewish people think that by and large.
And it seems kind of illogical to take the land out of Israel when Syria is right there. Why don't they give up some of their problems?
Oh, none of them have. Well, yeah, if you understand the dynamics, Jerusalem's about the size of New Jersey.
Right.
The surrounding countries have Israel. Israel is not Jerusalem. Israel is about the size of New Jersey. And the surrounding nations are about 504 times larger.
Yeah.
You know, most maps, it's like a dot. And this is, if you look at Israel, what is it about this country?
Right.
What is so special? Yeah. And it's disgusting. It's the Lord. It's why is Jerusalem as the Lord? We just read in Zechariah. You know, why is it a cup of trembling? Why is it a burdensome stone? Right? And so we see these things coming together. We have Syria knocking out the last of the rebel forces with Russia's help. And they're now sitting once more, which they haven't done since 2011, they're now sitting once more on the border of Israel. And Israel isn't very fond of this idea of having Iranian forces, Hezbollah, on their border. All of their borders are covered. The east, the north, and the south. The only thing that's not really is the water, to the west. That's about it. And so when you hear things like, we want to go back to the 1967 borders, the green line, don't be fooled by that. There is no such thing as a 67 border. It's the 48 border, where there's 9 miles in the middle of it. There's no defense, and that's what they want. They want to go cool back to that. They just call it that. You have to be careful about what things are called in the Middle East.
It was Arafat really came up with the word Palestine, mm-hmm. or maybe it's an old word. But
Palestine is an older word. Yeah. Palestine comes from the Romans. Okay. The reason after the 135 Bar Kokhba revolt, where they killed many, millions of Jews, they wanted to eradicate the idea of Jews and Israel, so they renamed the land Syria Palestina. Why? Because the Palestina was for the Philistines, the ancient enemy of the Jews. Okay, so who were the original Palestinians? They were Jews.
Yeah.
They're always Jews. What happened is in 1964, we're going to go through all this. We're going to do the whole history of modern Israel, starting later in the Ezekiel study in chapters 30, when we get to 33 and on, we'll start talking about Theodor Herzl and all of this stuff. But what happened is that Nasser, the president of Egypt, in 1964, they founded the Palestinian, they had a charter, so PLO was formed, Palestine Liberation Organization. So when you hear Newt Gingrich said that these are made-up people, they are. There is no genetic marker for a Palestinian. There are for Jews. See, I could go and have my blood tested, and you can say, you're a Jew, where you belong. But Palestinians are indistinguishable from any of the other Arab nations, right? Where are the brothers and sisters in the natural nation of the people who currently call themselves Palestinians? It's a place called Jordan. And they were there. They were there until they started fomenting rebellion, causing all kinds of trouble. And they were kicked out and many were killed in what's known as Black September. That's where that group Black September came from. And they went off to Lebanon, where they caused a lot of trouble and got kicked out of there. They wound up in Tunisia. They were on their way out until a certain president named Clinton forced Israel to allow them to come back in. And it's been a problem ever since. So, we now know more than I've ever intended.
Just one comment.
Sure.
I can't get out of my head. That dot on the map is called the apple of God's eye.
That's true. It is. And it says when you attack him, you're poking your finger in God's hide, and that's... I would tend to say that's probably a poor idea. Right. But you just look, you don't see all the nations, many of them. When God says there won't be any more Ammonites, there aren't any more Ammonites. You don't see them anymore. Right.
Called extinct.
So Edomians, they're gone. Herod was like the last one. It's just okay.
So carry on.
Okay. I think we are carrying on. Alright. Now, because I promised last time to bring a map of the nation of Israel in the millennium. Now, we're going to cover this in chapters 45, 47, and 48. But that's a long time from now.
Yeah.
So I guess the idea is, give you a little preview. And here you can see that these are the different tribes, and there's an allotment in the middle there. You see right here, the white area, it is a holy portion. That's the holy district that includes Jerusalem. That's part of what's created in the millennium. But you can see that this is very different than the original allotment was for the tribes. Okay, this isn't anything like what it was when they came in with Joshua and they divided the land. That doesn't look like it at all. Okay. Now, these images kind of show a larger part of, so you see Judah's allotment above. And over here, you notice the area for the prince, area of the Levites. In the very center is a temple right below it, the city, Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. Okay, on either side, there's city land, which is used for growing crops, etc. And then you notice the area of the Zedekian priests. Those are the ones that didn't, shall we say, shirk their office. That will be the priests in that time. And so that's that little section right in the middle there, the holy portion. And if you look over to the right, you see that section. But what I wanted to point out is how much more land there is there than there is now. Okay? And the interesting thing about the boundaries, in this image, the boundary of Israel is well into Syria, because Damascus is inside of Israel. So that's kind of interesting. That's on the northeast. Lebanon in the north is part of that's in Israel. What is today called the West Bank? That's part of Israel. It includes the Gaza Strip, which right now we call Palestinian territory. And it includes a portion of Egypt to the south, too. Now, at one point, maybe people don't remember, but at one point, the Sinai, after the 73 war, Israel owned that. They had big cities there, right? But they gave it back. They tore down all the cities. To get peace, did they get any?
No.
What they did get was an agreement with Egypt. So there's peace with Egypt to a certain degree. And even though Egypt doesn't exist, Egypt is another one of those people who voted at the UN. And Jordan. And Jordan's made a lot of noise lately. Jordan is the one that controls the Waqf. The Waqf runs the Temple Mount. They're in charge of the Temple Mount. Okay, and there's a lot more pressure now in Israel to allow prayer and Jews to go up there because they really tamp down very hard on Jews going up there. And, or anybody for that matter. You're not allowed to pray, bring any holy books, close your eyes, any of that stuff. They cart you off to jail. You're up there, so.
Britain and all that territory that originally was assigned to them, will they get that back for the end time?
Well, I can't say for sure whether this is exactly what the Lord had promised to Abraham or it's more, but it looks like it's pretty much what he had promised to Abraham. Because that's what he said, well, all the land that you see here, and he gives them specific boundaries, but they never occupied it. The closest they ever got was under Solomon, David and Solomon. That's where they had the most territory. But this is a pretty, now it's interesting, because we don't want to get too far ahead of ourselves here, but you know that all nations will be going during the millennium, will all be going to worship there. Mm-hmm. But does God make it gigantic? No. He doesn't make it gigantic. It's not as big as, like Iraq or Iran or any of those nations around here. It's still pretty small. So I find that kind of fascinating.
Yeah.
And it's very specific. It's very specific measurements for things and where things are. So, it's pretty fascinating.
Those breakdowns were really the 12 tribes of Israel.
Well, if you notice, that the 12 tribes of Israel, there's a slight variation there. Joseph gets two, because it's Manasseh and Ephraim are his sons. Right? So you can see that right here. There's Manasseh and Ephraim. And you still count them, there's 12. Why? Because the Levites don't get a portion. Their portion is in the holy area here. Just as it was in the original, they didn't have any allotment of land, they had cities. They were given certain cities, some of which were cities of refuge. But we can get we can be talking a whole different study here pretty soon. This is.
Brett, you would say that this allotment in Ezekiel is much more property in acreage than the original allotment found in Joshua and Moses' time.
I don't know that it's a lot more, well, than they actually occupied, yes.
Right.
Then God talked to Abraham about, I'm not certain.
Because they didn't go in and take all the people out like they were supposed to, so they
didn't
get all of it.
That's right, and because they weren't obedient, God slowed it down, and they never wound up taking everything. Even when they tried in some cases, they didn't always succeed. So, but here they're going to have a lot of land that they don't have now.
When's this going to happen?
When's that going to happen? If I knew that. Wow. Jesus said he didn't know. Right? So, that's right. But he says we know the signs of the times. So if you understand, now we're not to Ezekiel 38-39, but when we get there, you'd be like, wait a minute, this sounds like today. Yes, it is. Right now, those nations are poised in hatred of Israel, and they're all around it. Right? And now, Persia is interesting, because Persia is modern-day Iran. What's happening in Iran right now?
Chaos.
Yeah. There are protests all over the place. Will that result in the overthrow of the current regime? Don't know. What usually happens with regimes when people are rebelling and there's all kinds of trouble? They start a war. Right? Why? Because it directs them off into another. It's happened all over the place over time. So, I don't know. I'm not predicting that's going to happen. I know what the Lord says will come true. When? I don't know.
Well, the last time this happened in the Obama administration, I don't remember if it was Iraq or Iran, but the Obama administration did not support protesters.
They didn't, and many were killed.
Right
now, however, the regime is kind of scared.
Yeah.
Because with the United States and President Trump supporting this, it's, the whole world's kind of looking at it.
And taking the money. Also.
We'll see. We'll see. Well, I mean, we might not get through the study.
I saw one question.
Yes.
What happened to the 12 tribes? Are they actually, I mean, like yourself, can you trace your lineage?
I'm a Levite.
Levite. You can trace it backwards.
According to the family name is Levine.
Okay.
My father's side, haven't a clue. Would say, but from my mother's side, we're Levites. Now, she says we're calling me Levites, so it's a priestly line, but you know mothers.
Yeah.
I don't know. It doesn't matter. It's not like I'm going to go over it. Though they have priests, and if I was the priestly line, I could go have my blood tested, and they can tell what you are. Okay, so they have people who are trained as priests to do sacrifices now. They have reconstituted the Sanhedrin. All these things are there now. They're ready to build a temple. And the fervor to go from the Temple Mount to have a temple is building. So we know there will be another temple. And there may be, I'm assuming there will be a temple between the no temple. And the millennial temple we'll read about later. And I'm already working on that to try and come up with enough pictures and things to make that understandable, because it is kind of a strange and tedious thing to go through without some pictures to figure it out. Okay. So, this week's lesson.
Oh.
We're going to go through chapters 18 and 19 of Ezekiel. Okay, now we're going to draw even nearer to the end for Jerusalem and Judah. We're getting real close to the actual it's over for them. And we're going to observe the Lord use allegories again, like he did the last time we were together, to illustrate his case. Also this week, we're going to learn a very vital principle from the Lord regarding the consequences of sin, God's forgiveness, and our responsibility. So, strangely enough, this here it is, hidden right there in Ezekiel, and so you might not expect it. A lot of people don't study Ezekiel. Now, we're also going to see that a duck talks in it. No, we're going to see that... We'll also see Ezekiel commanded to raise a lamentation for the leadership of Israel, and then for Judah and Jerusalem. So, let's review. Bring everyone back up to date to where we are. Ezekiel is a priest from Jerusalem who was taken to Babylon now more than 6 years ago in Nebuchadnezzar's second conquest in 598 BC. And while there, the Lord, as we saw, dramatically commissioned Ezekiel as a prophet and a watchman for the exiles that are in Babylon. There are about 10,000 that were taken at that time. Now, currently in our study, Zedekiah in Hebrew, is the king in Judah and Jerusalem. And it's Zedekiah's rebellion to Nebuchadnezzar's rule, which is the catalyst for the destruction of Judah and Jerusalem. And that's going to come in 586 BC, and we're getting close to that right now. It's after a two-year siege of Jerusalem. Now, right now, in our study, in Jerusalem, Zedekiah is hearing these same things we're hearing in Ezekiel from Jeremiah. Jeremiah's telling him these same things. And if you go between these two books, you'll see things that are in common. We'll see a few of those today, actually. The last time we met, if you remember, we reviewed different allegories that the Lord used to illustrate the sins of Israel, Judah, and Jerusalem. The Lord used a vine, a faithless bride, and two eagles in a vine to convict the Jewish people in Jerusalem. We learn that the vine represents the Lord's spiritual relationship with the nation of Israel. Now, the Lord, that is the Father, pronounced his judgment of doom on his faithless bride. You may remember that that Israel is the bride of the Father. Who's the bride of Jesus?
The
church. The church, exactly. Okay. Now, even though he pronounced doom, he also promised restoration. And that's happened every time. When we look, you go through this terrible stuff, and then the Lord promises, I'm going to bring back my anger will end, and I'll bring you back. And then lastly, in the really miraculous part of that, of our last study, we saw that the Lord promised to bring the Messiah to rule in Jerusalem. So, it's very interesting. We're getting there. I mean, we're getting there, really getting there. Not just in the study. So, now, let's read chapter 18 of Ezekiel, verses 1 to 18. Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 1 to 18. The word of the Lord came to me. What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, declares the Lord God, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. If a man is righteous and does what is right, just and right, if he does not eat upon the mountains or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, does not defile his neighbor's wife or approach a woman in her time of menstrual impurity, does not oppress anyone, but restores to the debtor his pledge, commits no robbery, gives his bread to the hungry, and covers the naked with a garment, does not lend at interest or take any profit, withholds his hand from injustice, executes true justice between man and man, walks in my statutes and keeps my rule by acting faithfully, he is righteous. He shall surely live, declares the Lord God. If he fathers a son who is violent, a shedder of blood, who does any of these things, though he himself did none of these things, who even eats upon the mountains, defiles his neighbor's wife, oppresses the poor and needy, commits robbery, does not restore the pledge, lifts up his eyes to the idols, commits abomination, lends at interest and takes profit, shall he then live? He shall not live. He has done all these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon himself. Now suppose this man fathers a son who sees all the sins that his father has done. He sees and does not do likewise. He does not eat upon the mountains or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, does not defile his neighbor's wife, does not oppress anyone, exacts no pledge, commits no robbery, but gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with a garment, withholds his hand from iniquity, takes no interest or profit, obeys my rules and walks in my statutes. He shall not die for his father's iniquity. He shall surely live. As for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die in his iniquity. That's a tough thing to read. However, the Lord tells Ezekiel that he, that is the Lord, is against the people using the proverb, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are on edge. The Lord says that he will put an end to this proverb in Israel. The proverb, by the way, is also mentioned and rejected by the Lord in Jeremiah 31, 29-30. So the proverb may have been in use for quite a while. Since the Second Conquest. And the subtle message of the proverb is that the present generation is not responsible for the disaster that had befallen them. In essence, the present generation was saying that they were being punished for the sins of their fathers. Now, the Lord then moves on to tell them that's not the case. And he uses a grandfather, father, and son relationship to say, if the original, the grandfather had done these things, but then the son didn't, but then the grandson didn't. He's showing how in each of these cases, the individual is responsible, and the Lord judges accordingly. So the Lord makes it clear that he does not judge children for the sins of the father. The Lord says that all souls belong to him. He gave the present generation ample opportunity to repent, and that if they had repented, they would not be facing the direct destruction that we've been reading about since chapter 4. If you want to know what the Lord said about these things and how to avoid them, then read the book Hosea and read it in Isaiah, because the Lord gives all these warnings, and it's too many for me to list right now. Now, it's interesting, the Lord mentions 12 things that the righteous did. You remember, he kept the, don't eat upon the mountains. Well, not eating upon the mountains is, they were eating in the groves. They had altars to Baal and other gods. That's what he means by eating on the mountains. So, they had all these 12 things that you don't do if you're righteous. And then there are 8 that he mentions if you're unrighteous. Okay? Now, even though he says that he doesn't punish the children for the sins of the father, but the father for the sins of the children. One generation's sins can affect another generation, but only because the consequences for sin have impacts beyond ourselves, right? And they can be long-lasting. And so sometimes other generations are affected. But this is leading into a very important principle of the Lord's, and we're going to get there so sure. And so even though you may be affected, this does not mean that the Lord is judging the offspring for what the parents did. Okay, it doesn't mean that. Now, in both the Old and the New Testaments, salvation comes through faith. What was it about Abraham that made him a friend of God, that made him righteous? His faith. Right? He's the father of faith, as far as we're concerned. In James 2:17, it says that our good works are the evidence of that faith. Right? It's not that we don't get salvation from our works, we get it through our faith, but when you have that relationship, it causes you to do good works. And so we can observe those good works and go, They must have their faith. Okay. Now, Jesus in Matthew 7:17 says that good fruit comes from a good tree. You don't get good fruit from a bad tree, is what he's saying. In Ephesians 2:10, Paul says, "For we are his workmanship." In Greek, that's poema. Okay, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's what it says. Okay. Douglas Stewart does get a good commentary. He says, God's people act like they are God's people. I like that. Now, the Hebrew words for live and die, now, in here you see live and die, you will live or you will die, depending on your behavior. Those words in Hebrew are respectively chaya and mut. Right? Mut means to die. They speak of ultimate, eternal life and death, not living or longer dying sooner in this life. Right? So it's not talking about, oh, well, if you do the right thing, then you're going to have a longer life necessarily here. Because we see that doesn't always the case, right? Jesus in John 16:33 said that we would have tribulation in this life. Not one of my favorite passages. And Paul in 2 Timothy 3:12 said that those who live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Also not one of my favorites. But the eternal destinations and rewards are different. Okay? This world's not our home. Okay? So you have to, and this is, we now come to an important principle. This is the general rule. Nations or groups or corporate entities are judged in this world. Okay? While individuals are judged in the next. And that's very important. So, righteous people may be affected when a nation is judged by the Lord. So Christians are good people, righteous people under the Lord in a nation that's being judged. They get caught up by that. Right? But their ultimate end is based on their individual judgment. So even though maybe they perish because the nation perished, they don't perish eternally because their judgment is separate from the nation's. Okay? Now, this has, conversely, when a nation group or church is blessed by the Lord, okay, so there's some church or group that's being blessed by the Lord, the associated unbelievers or unrighteous among that group share in the favor, even though they don't deserve it. However, their final status depends on their individual judgment. So maybe I was lucky to be blessed with a nation that was being blessed or in a church that's being blessed, but when I stand before the Lord unrighteously, my eternal destination is different. Okay? So nations are judged differently than people are judged. And so you can see how, oh, well, maybe certain people, and remember, when we were looking before, where the Lord said that I'm going to judge Jerusalem by the sword, by pestilence, by famine, and wild beasts. But some people were counted righteous, and he preserved them. But those who might have been not preserved would still have found, if they were faithful and righteous, would have been in Abraham's bosom, not in heaven. Not on the fiery side. Okay? And so it's an important understanding, important distinction to get when you're looking through the Old Testament. Sometimes it's going to be confusing. Well, even today, yes.
There's also a principle, I believe, in the world that philanthropists, who aren't necessarily Christians, but love helping people and they're wealthy, and they give, they get blessed. Because I believe that's a principle of the Word of God, too, that when you give, you're going to get given back. But it doesn't mean that they're eternally right with God,
that
either.
That's correct.
They're doing good on this earth, but that may be where it ends if they don't come to Jesus.
God uses all kinds of... Look, none of us are perfect, so we're all broken tools to a certain degree. And God can use us, and does use us. And he uses people... And he uses Satan, mm-hmm. Right? So, therefore... And it is possible for God to use all these people, philanthropists, for example, and to even bless.
Yeah.
And we don't understand. I don't know why God heals that person and doesn't heal that person. Mm-hmm. Or blesses that person and doesn't bless that person. You know? But I know that he's absolutely just and righteous. Mm-hmm. Okay? And the fact that I don't understand it doesn't mean that he's otherwise. The reason I talk about this is sometimes when you look at judgment of the nations, you say, well, gosh, I hope there's some... Remember Abraham talking to the Lord and saying, well, what, you know, But he's going to get Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, what if there are 50 righteous people there?
Well, I won't destroy it.
He's negotiating. He negotiates down to 10. If there are 10, were there 10 righteous? No, there was one. One righteous person there. But even though there was one righteous person, his daughters, well, his wife, if she hadn't turned around, would have been saved. And his sons and his children wouldn't come. Wouldn't come a lot. So.
Yes. This proverb in, that God is speaking against in verse 2, is this a proverb that he gave them in the past, or was this Israeli made up?
It's something they made up.
Yeah,
it's just a way of saying, well, we're not really responsible. All this bad stuff that's happening isn't because we were sinful. It's our parents that were sinful. No. You remember blind Bartimaeus? How the Lord
healed? Right.
What did his disciples ask Jesus?
They said, he sin or did his father?
Yeah, because the Jews believe that you can sin in the womb. I don't know how you do that, but somehow you could do that. So did his parents do it? Was there parents sinners? That's why he was born blind? Or did somehow he sin in the womb? Jesus said, neither. But that the power of God will be revealed in it. That's one of the most shocking verses in the Bible to me. That God is saying, I made him this way so that this moment he could be shown, the power of my power in through Jesus could be revealed in him. That's like, wow, that's just stunning to think about. Well, this is another thing. Yeah.
When Ezekiel was talking about sin, I thought, well, let me just do a little bit more depth about that word. But I've always been known, you know, what sin is.
Chata'ah in Hebrew. Chata'ah is sin.
Is sin. Yeah. So then it struck me that, wait, one of the paragraphs, and I didn't.
Really needs to miss the mark.
I couldn't find the exact paragraph. Mm-hmm. But essentially, Ezekiel would say if you compromise, it's a sin. But it's a compromise to believe in God. So.
The word sin, it essentially means to miss the mark. It's a term for archery, where, you know, you missed the mark.
Whoops. Yeah,
okay, so it's
yeah.
It's called sin. You sinned. You missed the mark. Well,
you hear that word compromising all the time in the White House and everywhere else.
Well, it's everywhere now. So we're called on to compromise. I mean, we can get into all kinds of political discussion, which I'm not going to do right now. But there's a lot of things in the world now to try to get us to compromise. If you look at people like who are making, the guys, sweet cakes bakers in Oregon.
Right?
Look at that. They didn't want to compromise their beliefs. So what are they being told? Well, you have to, you're going to get fined. We're going to coerce you. We're going to force you to, which is, as far as my reading of the Constitution is, very much against the Bush Amendment. But we see nowadays how far we can slide. And how they want us to, as Christians, to compromise. Oh, it's okay if you behave this way. Keep it in the church. You know, don't talk to anybody. And this is how state religions, you know, they didn't wipe out churches, for example, under Hitler. They just became liberalized. Right? And same thing happens in China. There's churches that are okay, and there are those that are not okay. This happens in a lot of places, and we're seeing that now in this country, which is kind of disturbing. And we see that when you see the government trying to tell you what is acceptable worship, and not just for us, for Jews, for Muslims, for others, right? But it's really the Christians that seem to be getting the brunt of it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I have a definition that I've heard. The sin is separation from God.
Well, what did God say about sin? The soul essential God. Mm-hmm. See that? Well,
sin is separation.
That's hell. Hell is separation for God forever. That's the terrible part. Yes, it is.
What's the 12 things and 8 things?
Remember when we were going through, he said, the Lord said, if you eat on the mountain, take usury, do all these different things. Those are, as far as God's concerned, those are sins. Those are things that are against his law and his statutes. So if you violate his law, it actually says if you violate the law at one point, you violate the whole law. Okay, so any of these things. So a person who is righteous in God's eyes is one who loves the Lord and follows him and does what he wants accordingly. And those who don't love the Lord don't do those things. Mm-hmm. Now, interestingly enough, it's more complicated to a certain degree than Christianity. Here, there were the laws. Now, we know people couldn't keep the law. And the law was to show us our sin. But in Christianity, it's actually more the Lord. The Lord places the Holy Spirit in us. He looks on the heart. He did then too. Right? And so, it isn't that we don't want to do these things or that these things are no longer important, because Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law. And that, in fact, not one jot or one tittle of the whole law will pass until, you know, all things are done. So we know that he's not abandoned that, but we're not in the same sense under the law, but we are measured by the law. And we will have a day of judgment known as the Bema Seat, right, when we come before the Lord for the rewards for what we did. Basically, that was honestly for him. Right? And what my old pastor Roger used to say, because you get crowns and gold and precious jewels, you're tried by fire. Your rewards are tried by fire. And Roger said, well, I mean, he figured his crown would be like an upside down bottle cap. And I can relate to that. I get that one. So, all right. Okay, so now let's read chapter 18, verses 19 to 32. Yet you say, why should not the Son suffer for the iniquity of the Father? When the Son has done what is just and right, and has been careful to observe all my statutes, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the Father, nor the Father suffer for the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him. For the righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? But when a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice and does the same abominations that the wicked person does, shall he live? None of the righteous deeds that he has done shall be remembered for the treachery of which he is guilty and the sin he has committed. For them he shall die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? When a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice, he shall die for it. For the injustice that he has done, he shall die. Again, when a wicked person turns away from the wickedness he has committed and does what is just and right, he shall save his life. Because he considered and turned away from all the transgressions that he had committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. O house of Israel, are my ways not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. The Lord continues his comments to the people in verse 19. He makes it clear that he will not judge the children for the sins of their parents. The Lord will also not judge the parents for the sins of their children. The Lord says that the righteousness of the righteous and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon themselves. We should understand this principle, actually, because as Christians, we know that salvation requires an individual decision. We all have to make our own decision. We can't make the decision for anyone else, no matter how much we might want to. We can only tell them the good news and pray for them. That's what we can do. Now, the Lord, as we said before, looks on the heart. Hence, he states that when a wicked person turns from their wickedness, the Lord will forget their prior wickedness, and they will live. Conversely, when a righteous person turns from their righteousness, their prior righteous deeds will be forgotten, and they will die. It should serve as a warning for Christians, all of Christians as well. And it's one of those things that you think about, wanting to finish well. And sometimes people like, I mean, this is what the Lord is talking about, that there's the children of Israel are saying, well, you're unfair. You know, I did a bunch of righteous deeds, but now I'm doing a bunch of bad deeds.
Well,
God's looking at your heart. What's your heart like?
Mm-hmm.
So, right? Yeah.
Ezekiel is paving the way for Jesus to be there 400 years later.
Mm-hmm.
He's 400 years before the birth of Christ. So he's telling them like this. This is how Jesus does interpret the world.
I think pretty much the Lord is giving us these principles all the way through from Genesis to Luke. And he doesn't stop here. He goes all the way through. He keeps giving these principles over and over. And at times, and we've heard it already in Ezekiel, where he sounds like he's, you know, saying it with just tears in his voice. Why are you treating me like this? I've only been good to you. If you had followed my statutes and lived after, I would have just blessed you. But instead, you're doing what the heathens don't do. They stay true to their gods. You don't stay true to me. Right? And so he's saying it, he says it over and over and over to them. And hey, being a Jew, I kind of get it. We're a stubborn and stupid people in some ways. Yes?
Brett, could a New Testament Christian properly apply these scriptures that we just read to disprove the doctrine of eternal security?
Oh, boy. How many hours is this Bible study? holy, eternal security.
It looks like
the answer to that question in my mind is maybe. I don't. See, I tend to, you know, once saved, always saved, we talk about.
But that's not what it sounds like.
Exactly, but I don't think, according to at least my reading, I'm just going to give you, this is my opinion. I think once you're saved, you're always saved. Nothing can take you out of Jesus' hands, except maybe yourself. Now, I had a very dear Christian brother when I was in Long Beach, named Steve Wack, since he's not with the Lord, who, when we talked about this, said, look, Brett, I couldn't do anything to be saved. If there's things I can do to be unsaved, I'm in trouble. And that's really a very profoundly wise statement to me. I think if you're truly saved and you have the Holy Spirit, I can't understand why you would want to go anywhere else. But I believe it might be possible for you to turn away, because there are some notable examples of people who were evangelists and apparently, you know, they're looking for fruit inspectors, look like they had a lot of fruit, and then they just turned it back entirely on God.
So when we read these scriptures here in Ezekiel 18 and 19, we have to remember we're reading them in the context of Old Testament law before the sacrifice of Christ.
But it's still the same God.
Yeah. Yeah.
So you're right. So they're, I mean, sacrifice of the Lord, Jesus' death and resurrection changed a lot of things.
The new covenant.
Yeah, exactly. The new covenant. So we're not in Adam, we're in Christ. And that's a big difference. Does it mean that we can't reject the Lord? Most of the scriptures that I've seen on this, I would say, no, I think maybe they weren't really saved. But there are a few. There's the real killer is Hebrews 6, where he's talking to saved people there, and so if you turn your back on him, then so my feeling is don't go there. Stay as close to Jesus as you can. Don't see how close to the edge you can get. Is this close enough? Oh! No, no, you don't want to do that. That's not how to do it. Okay. Anyway, after all of the terrible prophecies of impending destruction by famine, pestilence, wild beasts, and the sword, the Lord says something amazing twice in this section of chapter 18. The Lord says that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked or anyone. Now that's just amazing. No, in fact, the Lord would rather they turn from their wickedness and live. Now, isn't this sound like the Old Testament rendition of the gospel? Repent and turn to the Lord.
Yes.
And here it is in Ezekiel. And you're saying hundreds of years before Jesus. And you go, wow, things haven't changed as much as you might think. What's the difference? The blood of Jesus is the difference. Right? He died for us. It's not, you're not sacrificing a lamb or a goat or a bull or all the things you have to do. No, we'll have enough discussion on that when we get to the last parts of Ezekiel. Why are they sacrificing? What's going on? Okay, we'll get there eventually, but not now. Now, the people then, much as they still do today, said that the Lord's way is not just. We were just mentioning that. But the Lord reproved them and states flatly that his ways are just and their ways are not. And he said that twice as well in this section. So he's saying that what, and the Lord is the truth. So all truth comes from God. And so when he says, what I'm saying and my behavior is righteous and yours is not, it's probably a good idea to realize that you're wrong. You're not going to win that argument. Now, in the end of the chapter, the Lord tells the people to turn from their ways and live. Seems pretty obvious. And if they don't, he's already made it abundantly clear that they will die. And how they will die. We've seen tons of that.
Is that new spiritual gift?
In this case, in the Old Testament, in this case, it does. Because what he's referring to here is the people that are unrighteous that will die. Is there a possibility that some of the people who are righteous that turn to wickedness die physically and still live spiritually? Maybe. I wouldn't want to test that either. Again, the Lord looks on the heart. So if someone did unrighteous things but his heart was right at that point, he might die physically but maybe live in Abraham's bosom. It's a possibility. I don't know. That's something only the Lord can answer. I don't really know. And, you know, even as Christians, we think about that. You know, that's that, how close to the edge can I get? And everybody struggles at some point with sin or things that why can't I get rid of this? Or why is this happening? Or, you know, we live in a fallen world. We do. And we struggle with it. You want your heart to be right with the Lord. You want to cleave to the Lord and to Him as much as possible and go in that direction. Look at David. I mean, this is one of the great things about Psalms. You know, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Right? Hope in God. So, some of the great people, that's what's wonderful about the Bible. The Bible doesn't hide things. Everyone's not a spiritual giant in all cases. No, they're just human beings who suffer and struggle and don't understand. David was a great example of that. Paul. You know, we think of Paul as like Christian Superman. He was upset. The Lord had to say, don't be afraid. Fear not, Paul. I have many people in this place. And we're no different. I'm thankful for people like Peter and all this because if they were all, you know, even like Paul, and he's like, oh, what chance do you have of being like that? But we're only accountable for what the Lord calls us, not for what everyone else in life has to do. So we do the best we can with what he asks us to do. Okay, let's read chapter 19, verses 1 through 9. And you take up a lamentation for the princes of Israel, and say, what was your mother? A lioness? Among lions she crouched. In the midst of young lions she reared her cubs. And she brought up one of her cubs. He became a young lion, and he learned to catch prey. He devoured men. The nations heard about him. He was caught in their pit, and they brought him with hooks to the land of Egypt. When she saw that she waited in vain, that her hope was lost, she took another of her cubs and made him a young lion. He prowled among the lions. He became a young lion, and he learned to catch prey. He devoured men and seized their widows. He laid waste their cities, and the land was appalled, and all who were in it at the sound of his roar. Then the nations set against him from provinces on every side. They spread their net over him. He was taken in their pit. With hooks they put him in a cage and brought him to the king of Babylon. They brought him into custody that his voice should no more be heard on the mountains of Israel. The beginning of chapter 19 differs from the preceding chapters in that it does not start with the usual the word of the Lord came to me. I'm not used to it after a while. In fact, it appears because the Lord simply says, and you, that the Lord just continues from 18 right into 19 and tells Ezekiel to raise a lament for the princes, that is, the kings of Israel. The Hebrew word used for lament is kinah. Kinah means a funeral dirge. That's what kinah means. It's a song that's sung at or after a funeral in honor or to commemorate a person or persons who died. Now, it may have been accompanied by instruments, and there is some thought that it had a 3-2 beat. Not absolute. And there are usually four elements to a kinah. Number one, instruction to mourn. Number two, direct address to the departed. Number three, a description of the tragedy or how great you are. And lastly, four, a retrospective praise of the qualities of the departed. And Ezekiel's kinah has all of these elements. And Ezekiel's audience, because of the tunes there, would have recognized this as a funeral dirge. They would have understood that that's what he was doing. Now, the mother of the young lions is called a lioness. And this is a reference to either the nation of Israel in total or to Judah. Some people sometimes think it is the wife of Josiah that they're talking about. But it isn't. It doesn't, that doesn't really make sense if you think about it. Because, and we'll see that later, but that's why I don't really bring it up. Other than to just say, well, it's mentioned, but that's not it. It's either Israel or it's Judah. However, in verse 10, it refers to the king's mother as a vine. And we talked about the vine last time. And the vine is representative of what? Israel. So it's probably Israel that we're talking about here as the mother. Now, the first young lion is, we would say, Jehoahaz, but Jehoahaz in Hebrew. And Jehoahaz was a bad king. He's a bad king. And he was taken to Egypt by Pharaoh Necho, where he eventually died. So he was taken away, and he eventually died, and they set up Jehoiakim, or Jehoiakim. And that's not mentioned in Ezekiel. Why? Because he wasn't exiled. He wasn't exiled. He died, but not, he wasn't exiled, as these two descriptions are. Okay, so the first one is Jehoahaz. The second young lion is then Jehoiachin, or Jehoiachin, also known as Jeconiah. And we remember that Ezekiel, the beginning, very beginning of Ezekiel, talks about 5 years since Jehoiachin was taken into exile, that when Ezekiel, that was 598, that was that second conquest, they took Jehoiachin to Babylon. And he was there, some 40 some odd years, where, Evil-Merodach took him out of prison and kind of set him up and let him eat at his table and everything after that. So he was in Babylon, he died there. Okay. It says, remember, it says in verse 9 that his voice was heard no more on the mountain of Israel. Now, some people say that they may have been referring to Zedekiah and not Jehoiachin. But that doesn't really make much sense, since Zedekiah was still reigning in Judah at this time. He wasn't taken anywhere. Yes, he went to exile ultimately. But also, Ezekiel did not consider Zedekiah a king. Certainly not the rightful heir. That's why he always used the term prince. He never called him a king. Right? So.
Because Nebuchadnezzar had named Zedekiah the replacement king when he took.
Okay. He was a replacement.
So he wasn't.
And Zedekiah and Jehoahaz had the same mother, but not Jehoiachin. Okay, so that's another reason why Josiah's mother isn't the appropriate one. Okay.
What do you think the points out the first young lion and the second young lion? Are they to represent like the tribes of Israel, or
it ultimately this is just a lament, and we're going to, this is what he's telling him: raise a lament, raise a dirge. Why? Because this is the end. We've come to the end. But right before Jerusalem's going to fall. And who got him there in a sense? Well, you had Jehoiah, you had Jehoahaz, who was a bad king.
Jehoiakim was a bad king, and Jehoiachin was a bad king. And they took him off, one got taken to Egypt and died there, one got taken off to Babylon and died there. And the Lord is telling them to lament for this. And we're going to see here in this next section, we're about to give you a better feel for why. All right. We'll just have a little more there. And that means we're going to read to read the last verses of chapter 19, 10 through 14. Your mother was like a vine in a vineyard planted by the water, fruitful and full of branches by reason of abundant water. Its strong stems became rulers' scepters. It towered aloft among the thick boughs. It was seen in its height with the mass of its branches. But the vine was plucked up in fury, cast down to the ground. The east wind dried up its fruit. They were stripped off and withered. As for its strong stem, fire consumed it. Now it is planted in the wilderness, in a dry and thirsty land. And fire has gone out from the stem of its roots, of its shoots, has consumed its fruit, so that there remains in it no strong stem, no scepter for rule. This is a lamentation, and has become a lamentation. You kind of can see what he's saying there. That all the promise, all the kingdom of Israel, all the possibilities that were there have all come to an end. And the Lord actually is lamenting this. So Israel is likened once more, as we saw last time, to a flourishing vine. And had Zedekiah not rebelled, it would have been spared the destruction that it actually came. The Lord says that. But because of Zedekiah's rebellion, and primarily because he broke a vow that he made before God to Nebuchadnezzar made him do this. Vow before the Lord that he would be true to Nebuchadnezzar. God brought the Babylonians to destroy Judah and Jerusalem. He would have even saved Zedekiah without the consequences that came to Zedekiah if Zedekiah had gone out to Nebuchadnezzar like he told him to, but he did. So the flourishing line that had provided for a number of kings, King David, Solomon, Hezekiah, and all the good kings, as well as the bad kings, right? Now it's going to be thrown down in God's fury. Now it's going to end. The Nebuchadnezzar, the east wind, that's who the east wind is talking about there, would dry up the fruit and leaving the land entirely desolate for 70 years. This is the result. Now, all that promise, all the flourishing vine, it's going to come to an end. Now we know he's going to bring it back. You know, after that time, when you read Ezra, you read Nehemiah. But the really terrible thing is that at this point, the line of the Davidic kings has come to an end. It's done. As we discussed in a prior lesson, the Lord pronounced that no child of Jehoiachin, the rightful heir, would ever sit on the throne of David. So you kind of go, well, I'm trying to work then. No, you cannot guess the Lord. There is one rightful king. One rightful son of David, one true heir, his name is Jesus. Okay?
I'm confused.
Yes.
What happened to Solomon?
Solomon is the ancestor of Jehoiachin. So no one can come through Solomon's line to Jehoiachin in order to become king. Jesus did not. He came through, if you look at Luke, at the genealogy, he came through David's son, Nathan, not through Jehoiachin. So hence, didn't go through the Solomon line that would go through Jehoiachin. So that's, you can't be king. Came through Nathan. Now there's two genealogies, right? There's the one in Matthew. Matthew is Joseph, Mary's husband, genealogy. He was also went up to David, but through Solomon. So he wasn't Jesus' biological father. He was his adopted father. So he had it coming and going. And so Jesus is the only one who can be. And now, the palace, the throne of David, the temple, the walls of a lot of Jerusalem were destroyed in 70 AD. So by the time David was the Jesus showed up, there was no throne of David. It was gone. Palace, all that was gone. However, when Jesus comes back, there will be a throne of David because he's going to sit on it. Right? And there will be a temple, but we're going to learn about that later as well. But we know that that's what's going to happen. So, questions?
Brett,
yes.
So, after the Jews were in exile, mm-hmm. and then they got returned back and built the temple, mm-hmm. did they have any more kings?
Well, there were tetrarchs. There were people who were called kings.
But they weren't from the Davidic line.
No.
Not from the tribe.
Herod was an Edomian.
Oh, okay.
Right?
He was what?
Edomian.
Edomian.
From Edom. From Edom.
Okay. From Esau, then.
Yes.
Not, but he was still a Jew. Was he a Jew?
Yeah.
I thought
Herod was a Jew, but not a Jew's Jew, we could say that. They said it was safer to be Herod's pig than anyone in his family because he killed a lot of his old family. So, but he had, there's different Herods. You also have Herod Agrippa, you may remember. He and Festus were the people who talked to Paul. Yes, it's different from the second.
They were born Jews, or they were not? They were just.
They were born Jews.
Okay, that's.
But they're not of
the line of
David.
Right.
So that's why it's very interesting how the Lord orchestrated all these things. It looks like, well, what is he doing? He's cut off his only possibility. Well, no, he didn't. But it's because we don't think like the Lord.
And Brett, there's no prophecy in the Old Testament that says all kings of Israel must come through Judah and the lineage of David.
Well, yes, in a sense, because we know that the Lord promised to David that his seed would forever sit on the throne.
Well, Saul wasn't from that lineage, was he?
No.
Oh, okay.
But he wasn't sitting on the throne of David. He was sitting on the throne of Saul. He was the first king.
Okay,
who was God's king? It was David. It was never Saul.
Yeah, right.
Right? The people called. They wanted a king. And so, you remember how upset Samuel was about that.
Yeah, yeah.
But, so, Saul, and if you look at it, Saul's kind of a type of the flesh, if you think about it. He's what people think the king should be like. Mm-hmm. And remember, while he was king, when God sent Samuel to anoint the new king, he sent him to who? To Jesse. And Jesse trots out all of his sons.
Yeah.
Seven sons. And the first one, he's handsome, he's big, he must be a million. Got all the way down to the youngest, the eighth one. Mm-hmm. It was David. The ruddy kid playing out there who was a shepherd. And shepherds weren't really thought of as much in those days. So God was on the heart. And that's why it says David was a man after God's own heart. Yeah, David sinned pretty terribly. By the way, that when we talked about the nations before, nations being punished, but not individuals in the same way. Do you remember what was David's greatest sin?
Numbering the people.
That's it. He numbered the people. That's a violation. It wasn't Bathsheba. That was bad. And the sword never left his family because of Bathsheba. But his sin, his terrible sin that the Lord said was a terrible sin, was numbering the people. And what happened because of that? Thousands of people died.
Why was that a sin?
Because the Lord had said, don't do it. So, even his general said, no, don't do this. You don't need to do it. The Lord had more to you. But he did. And so the nation was punished for whom? For David's sin in doing that. So the nation was held account, to pay for that. But did that mean all those individuals, were lost from? No. If they were righteous, then they went to Abraham's bosom in those days. But they died because of the sin of the nation. And so you can see an example of it right there.
Another one. Yeah. So we talked about that proverb, which is Israeli made. But isn't there something in the Levitical law that says that the sins of the father shall pass down for four generations to the son and whatever? Where's that?
No, that's not Levitical law. The Lord says that he...
He visits
the sins of, for multiple generations.
Yeah.
But that isn't, this is my humble opinion. He's not saying that the children under that, necessarily were sinners and then are forever lost. But the same way that sin can last a long time, right? So the consequences of what David did lasted through, a lot of his kids died because of that. Were they necessarily unrighteous? Not all of them. But some of them may have died because of the war and things that occurred because of their sin. So it was still visited for several generations because of that sin, but the individuals don't get just that. Even though maybe the sin that father committed will last a long time. You as an individual don't wind up necessarily in hell because of that. So that's what I meant by it. It isn't a principle that, oh, well, if you sin, then I'm going to visit that on four generations of your family for enough. Anything else? No? Okay, well, next time we'll read chapters 20 and 21. So we're getting close now to being done with Judah. Then we start in on all the other nations. But there's some really great stuff in that, too. So let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are a loving and forgiving God. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy, for sending Jesus to be the propitiation for our sins, Lord, and reconciling you to us and making a way for us to come before your throne, Lord. And we thank you and we pray you in Jesus' name.